Open your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. Last week, of course, we were in Matthew, chapter 27, and we talked about the crucifixion of our Savior. Today, we are going to look at Matthew, chapter 8, and talk about his glorious resurrection. Matthew chapter 28. I'll be reading from the King James text, as I always do. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw, At the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go unto Galilee, and there shall they see me." Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, that would be the guards, came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, that is the chief priests, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Secure you meaning protect you from legal harm for sleeping on the job. Hardy har har. I'll say more about that in a minute. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came, spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." I want you to look, first of all, at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Let me give you a brief quotation from Matthew Henry. So important. "He arose after the Jewish Sabbath, and it was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave, to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law. He arose after the Jewish Sabbath. It was the Passover Sabbath. All that day he lay in the grave, to signify the abolishing of the Jewish feasts and the other parts of the ceremonial law, and that is that his people must be dead to such observances, and take no more notice of them than he did when he lay in the grave. The Jewish feasts and ceremonial laws should be dead to the child of God in this age of New Testament grace. We should be as dead to those feasts and laws and ceremonies as Jesus was when he laid dead in the grave. Christ on the sixth day finished his work. He said, "It is finished." On the seventh day he rested. And then on the first day of the next week, did, as it were, begin a new world and enter upon new work. Let no man therefore judge us now in respect of the new moons or of the Jewish Sabbaths, which were indeed a shadow of good things to come, but the substance of it was Christ. He arose upon the first day of the week. On the first day of the first week, God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. On this day, therefore, did he who was to be the light of the world shine out of the darkness of the grave, and the seventh day Sabbath being buried with Christ, it arose again in the first day Sabbath called the Lord's Day. And no other day of the week, listen to this, and no other day of the week is from henceforward mentioned in all the New Testament than this Sunday, the Lord's Day. And this often as the day which Christians religiously observed in solemn assemblies to the honor of Christ. I have a message. It's over here on the table. It's also on the store online, entitled, "Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday." There are a lot of Christians that have fallen victim to the Judaization of their religious observances, which caused them to worship on Saturday or the Sabbath. Nowhere in the New Testament, I challenge you, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, try to find one example in the entire New Testament where you find the believers coming together on the Sabbath to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The only day that they came together to worship Christ after the resurrection of our Savior was on the first day of the week, Sunday, that's also called the Lord's Day. Christians are right to worship on the first day of the week, as it is a commemoration, a celebration, and a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I urge you to get that message if you haven't already watched it. Also, if you were listening to the letters I read, you heard several references to the Israel package. We were out of the Israel package for a couple of weeks. That is, not all of them, but Israel package 1 and 2 were out of stock for a couple of weeks. But now they're back in stock. And so all three packages, Israel 1, Israel 2, and Israel 3, containing 31 messages on the importance and the importance of understanding the true teaching of Israel in the New Testament. This message, this series of messages, is essential to the understanding of prophecy. Prophecy today is one of the most bizarre teachings in all of Christendom. Turn on any radio station, television, religious television station, and in many pulpits, and you will hear some of the strangest, weirdest, most far out interpretations of prophecy that are known to man. It's just bizarre, some of the things that you hear about Bible prophecy. And one of the reasons is because their entire prophetic outlook focuses on the Zionist state of Israel, created in 1948. This has spawned all kinds of weird interpretations about the coming of Christ, and it's related directly to their misunderstanding of Israel. The proper understanding of Israel is essential to understanding Bible prophecy. This is why we put together this series of 31 messages on three sets of packages called the Israel Package. By the time you finish with these 31 messages, you're going to have the foundation that you need to understand the teaching of prophecy. And so I trust that if you haven't got that, you already get it. And while I'm doing a brief commercial here, let me talk about the Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine book. We sold so many of these books. This happened with the Matthew Henry Bible when we first started selling it. We sold so many of these that we sold out the entire stock that the publisher had printed. Then when we were talking to the distributor, they were not sure that this book was going to be reprinted. They didn't know. That produced a small panic in my heart. There is no book written in modern times that is more important to the understanding of Palestine and the inception of the Zionist Jewish state in 1948 than this book. This is written by an Israeli historian. It's not written by a Christian. It's not written from a religious perspective. This man is one of the most well-renowned historians in Israel. And he spent years investigating the facts of how Israel became a state in 1948. And he proves that Israel became a state through the blood and the rape, the pillage, the murder, and the ethnic cleansing of the Palestinian people. There's not another book like this on the market. When I found out that they didn't know if they were going to reprint, it dawned on me, the Zionists hate this book. And if they could do it, they would make sure this book is banned from publication. I'm saying all that to tell you, if you want to read this book, and you must read this book, you need to get it before that happens. This has been out since 2006, I believe, and so it's had a fairly long run so far, and I just discovered it a couple years ago, and I've been promoting it ever since. But this is the book that you need to read to give you the truth about how the Zionist state of Israel came into existence. And you'll see that this was not a miracle of God. This was not a rebirth of Old Testament Israel. This was not a fulfillment of prophecy. This was a work of Antichrist to be able to have a headquarters by which and through which the gospel of Christ and the church of Christ could have global opposition. This is a very, very pertinent book. I urge you to get it, as well as the Israel package that I just talked. So thank you for allowing me to bring that up. Continuing in the message, and this thought is important. The birth of the modern state of Israel in 1948 was not prophesied in the Old Testament, and it is no more a miracle than the birth of the United States. In fact, between the two, the birth of the United States is the real miracle. America was birthed upon the natural laws of God and upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was birthed as a result of the Protestant Reformation and the First Great Awakening. Jesus' death and resurrection brought a new covenant to the world, a covenant of grace through faith, a covenant of redemption and promise, a covenant of peace and unity in Christ. America was at once the product and the promoter of the new covenant gospel. Now, I'm still talking about the resurrection of Christ. And I'm making the point, and I'm saying to you, that the United States is a result. The creation of the United States is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the introduction of the new covenant into the world. In that way, this country is a miracle, and it traces its roots to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a prophecy of Jeremiah to consider. I'm in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, Babylon, and from all the countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Don't talk about the deliverance from Egypt anymore, but rather talk about the deliverance from Babylon. The deliverance from Babylon led to the coming of the Messiah, the death and resurrection of Christ, and the gospel, new covenant, introduction into the world. Let no more be said. This is the Jewish prophet Jeremiah saying to the Jewish people, don't talk anymore about the deliverance from Egypt. That pales in comparison to the deliverance from Babylon. Why? Because the deliverance from Egypt created the system of the Mosaic Law, which peaked in the days of Solomon. And Solomon, in all of his greatness, and the law, in all of its greatness, pales into insignificance compared to the greatness of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to the commentary from Matthew Henry again. This great salvation, which will come to the Jews in the latter days of their state, after their return out of Babylon, shall be so illustrious as far to outshine the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. They shall no more say, the Lord liveth that brought up Israel out of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought them up out of the north. This we had before, but here it seems to point more plainly than it did in Jeremiah chapter 16, to the days of the Messiah, and to compare not so much the two deliverances themselves, giving preference to the latter, as the two states to which the church by degree grew after those deliverances. Observe the proportion. Just 480 years after they had come out of Egypt, Solomon's temple was built. And at that time, that nation, which was so wonderfully brought up out of Egypt, had gradually arrived to its height, to its zenith. Just 490 years, 70 weeks, after they came out of Babylon, Messiah the Prince set up the Gospel Temple. The Gospel Temple is the church, the body of Christ, which was the greatest glory of that nation that was so wonderfully brought up out of Babylon, Daniel 9, 24 and 25. Now, the spiritual glory of the second part of that nation, especially as transferred to the gospel church, is much more admirable and illustrious than all the temporal glory of the first part of it in the days of Solomon. For that For that was no glory compared, that is, no glory of Solomon, compared with the glory which excelleth, meaning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no comparison between that which produced the law and the Mosaic system, all of which was a type and a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, to compare that with the reality of Christ Messiah and the gospel church and the gospel temple that we, which the church comprise. There's no comparison to the glory of the one compared to the other. How in the world these modern evangelical Christians can think they are acting spiritually when they try and mimic Old Testament Mosaic law, which Christ fulfilled and abolished by his death and resurrection from the grave, and yet they want to take us back to that which Christ delivered us from? How can they do that? That's not spiritual, that's diabolical. You're going from liberty to slavery. You're giving up the glory of Christ for the curse of the law. And yet throughout this entire country, we see evangelical Christians that are incorporating Judaic teaching into their worship services, even including the day of their worship, the Sabbath day, of course, which is not the Christian day of worship. And yet, they call themselves and they think themselves spiritual. And they have a lot of emphasis on prophecy relative to Israel, etc. Let me tell you, and we're going to be discussing this at length in our series on prophecy coming up in the near future. But I'll just say this now. Prophecy, Bible prophecy, has absolutely nothing to do with the Zionist state of Israel in Palestine today. Zero. Nada. Nothing. And we'll talk about more of that at length. Verse 5. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. John Gill writes, indeed, such as seek a crucified Christ and life and salvation by him have no reason to be afraid of anything, not of sin and its damning power, since Christ saves, his blood cleanses, and his righteousness justifies from all sin, nor of the law, its menaces, curses, and condemnation, for Christ has redeemed them from it. Nor of Satan and his principalities and powers, who are spoiled by Christ, and out of whose hands he has ransomed his people. Nor of the world, since Christ has overcome it and delivered his people from it. Nor of death, whose sting is taken away, and that abolished is a penal evil. Nor of hell and wrath to come, from which he has saved him. Be not afraid. Christian, be not afraid. I don't care what it looks like to us. I don't care how the media spins it. I don't care what the politicians say. I don't care what we see with our naked eyes happening in front of us. Be not afraid. Our God is greater than all of them, and he has promised us the victory. Be not afraid. When we look at the things that are happening around us today, there's a lot of times we get discouraged and we think, oh, all is lost and there's nothing we can do. The devil is the great mirage maker. He is the great mirage maker. He makes these mirages, his accomplices in the media and in politics and in other venues, do his bidding to create images in our minds and in the minds of others that he wants us to see. He tells us what we want to hear. He shows us what he wants us to see, because he wants to give us the false impression that he is the power of the universe, that he will exert his will upon mankind, and there's nothing that mankind can do about it, that we are powerless to resist him, that we are powerless to overcome him. But wait a minute. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that we are not powerless, that through Christ we have all power to overcome any obstacle Satan puts in our way. Never forget that. You young people, don't be discouraged. You have a job to do. God gave you your birth at this point in time for a reason. There is a purpose for your life, just as there's a purpose for my life and those that are of my generation. And our duty is to fulfill that purpose, and your duty is to fulfill your purpose. And when you do that, God will bless it. God will help you and give you the power and the strength to do what is right in your life, and God will help you to overcome anything the devil puts in front of you. The devil gives us the idea that, you know, he is winning this great spiritual battle that is in front of us. God sits in the heavens and laughs. He knows that he is not winning. God is going to prevail. He is prevailing. And with his resurrected power, he shall always prevail. I just bring this to your attention on Resurrection Sunday so you can get out of the doldrums and get out of the discouragement and get out of the disappointment. I don't care what Joe Biden does. I don't care what Kamala Harris does. I don't care what the Congress does. Jesus' power and resurrection from the dead gives us the victory, and by the grace of God, we will stand in that victory. Stand in victory. When we stand in front of these imps of hell, we don't crawl up to them in meekness and, oh, you know, please don't be mad at us for saying this. You know, but we don't think you're doing a good job. No! We march into their presence with the boldness of God, with the boldness of truth. We look them in the eye with confidence and courage, and we say to them uncompromisingly, "Thus saith the Lord!" He said to the women, "Be not afraid." Look at verse 7. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Tell his disciples. He's talking to the women. All the initial contact that Jesus had in the angels at the resurrection were initially with women. And I find that very fascinating. And all these male chauvinists in the evangelical churches, they're going to have to rethink the entire resurrection story, because Jesus appeared to a woman first, and the angels talked to the women, and Jesus talked to the women before he even said a word to the first man, which was Simon Peter. So there's a lot of truth here that I think the evangelical church could need to hear today. Tell his disciples, he said in verse 7. Now, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, adds to this, "tell Peter." So, what Jesus said was, go tell the disciples and tell Peter. Specifically, tell Peter he's risen from the dead. Albert Barnes, this was a kind message to Peter, who had so recently denied his Lord. You remember the one I'll never deny thee. And then three times he denied him. And then that cock crew. And he went out and wept bitterly. Think about Peter's mental and emotional state after that. The guilt had to be so acute. The sorrow of his soul. He said, tell the disciples and tell Peter. He's risen from the dead. This would serve to cheer him in his despondency, to assure him that his sin had been forgiven. And it shows the tender love and remembrance of Jesus even for his unfaithful friends. I am really, really thankful that our Lord is a forgiving, merciful, understanding Savior. I'm glad he has not dealt with me as he could have dealt with me when I was unfaithful to him, when I was disobedient to him. I'm so thankful that his grace and his mercy was as such that in love and in kindness, he brought me to that place of repentance and that place of faith, assurance, and dedication. Aren't you glad God didn't give up on you when you were younger in your life? Aren't you glad? Simon Peter's sin was awful. Three denials of Christ in public at the very time when Jesus needed that faithful support the most as he was about to be crucified. And now, risen from the dead, the message is, tell Peter I'm alive. God is so thoughtful. In the midst of all that was happening on that day and that morning, he thought of Simon Peter and made a special point to share with him personally the resurrection message. What a loving God we have. Verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch, or the guards, the soldiers, came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. They told what happened to the chief priest. He had risen from the dead. They told the chief priests. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money, that means a lot of money, to the soldiers, bribing them to lie. Verse 13, saying, say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ear, we will persuade him and protect you. We will persuade him. Look at the confidence these Jewish leaders had in their ability to dictate policy to the political authority. We would be aghast if we really knew how much weight and influence the proselytes of the Pharisees have today over our political institutions of government. Upon our Congress, upon our chief executive's office, upon our court system, we would be shocked if we knew how much power and influence, I'll just come right out and say it, the Zionist lobby has over the political establishment of our country. If you will watch the Israel package, there is one message in, I think it's the third package, in which I go into detail to describe the Israeli lobby in Washington, D.C. and I name names and organizations, and I go down the list, and I show you the intense influence that they have over our political establishment. We see it right here. Don't worry about the governor. If he gets word of this and he wants to punish you, which, by the way, the punishment for this would have been death. For a Roman soldier, even though they were attached to the high priest, they were still bound by the laws of the Roman government relative to the armed forces. The punishment for sleeping on guard duty was death. If the governor finds out and he wants to punish you, we will protect you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. Isn't it amazing what money can do to people? They took the money and did as they were taught. How many people over the last year have been taking the money from COVID and doing what they've been told because of the money they took? Not because it was right, not because it was honorable, not because it was honest, but because they were being paid to say what they were saying. How many in the medical industry were paid to say what they said about COVID? How many in the media? How many in government? How many in the state governments? How many in the local governments? How many in the local county health departments and health officials and state health officials are saying what they say because they're being paid to say it? They took the money, they did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Until this day, the time that Matthew wrote the gospel, which was about 30 years after the resurrection. Now let me take a few minutes to talk about the evidence of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is attested by the strongest evidence. Number one, that he had often foretold his death and resurrection. Number two, that there was no doubt that he was really dead. Of this, the Jews, the Romans, and the disciples were all equally satisfied. Number three, every proper precaution was taken to prevent his removal by stealth. A guard, usually consisting of 60 men, was placed there for the express purpose of keeping him and the sepulcher secure. And then it was secured by a large stone and by a seal. 60 armed Roman soldiers guarding the tomb of Jesus. 60. On the third day, number four, the body was missing. In this, all were agreed. The high priest did not dare to call it into question. They labored, therefore, to account for it. The disciples affirmed that he was alive. The Jews hired the Roman soldiers to affirm that he was stolen while they slept and succeeded in making many of the people believe it. The account of the Jews is attended with the following difficulties and gross absurdities. Number one, the Roman guard was composed of 60 men, and they were stationed there for the express purpose of guarding the body of Jesus. Secondly, the punishment of sleeping while on guard in the Roman army was punishable by death. And it's perfectly incredible that those soldiers should escape themselves in this manner of death. First, it's incredible that all 60 would be asleep. I mean, this is the army that conquered the known world. This was the greatest military force in the history of the world up until that time. It was the most disciplined army ever to mount a battlefield. There was never an army like the Roman army. 60 fell asleep on guard duty. Number three, the disciples were few in number, weak and timid. They had just fled before those who took Jesus in the garden. Simon Peter had just denied Christ three times. How could it be believed that in so short a time they would dare to attempt to take away from a Roman guard of armed men what they were expressly set to defend? Really? The disciples were going to take on 60 armed Roman soldiers to try and steal the body of Jesus from there and then take the stone away. How are you going to do that? Number four, how could the disciples presume that they would find the Roman soldiers asleep? Oh, come on, guys. They're all going to be asleep. This is going to be easy. Or if they should, how is it possible to remove the stone and the body without awakening even one of the soldiers? I mean, you talk about sleeping. Heavy sleepers. You think you've got a heavy sleeper in your family. They're going to come. They're going to roll that big stone away. They're going to take the body of Jesus out, and not one of them is going to wake up. Number five, the regularity and order of the grave clothes show that the body had not been stolen. When men rob graves of the bodies of the dead, they do not wait coolly to fold up the grave clothes and lay them carefully by themselves. Number six, if the soldiers were asleep, how did they or how could they know that the disciples stole the body away? Sergeant, you said you were all asleep. Yes, sir. But you also said the disciples stole the body away. Yes, sir. If you were asleep, how do you know who took the body away? I mean, that hold up in court, wouldn't it? I mean, I think that's a... Isn't that a fairly good argument? The whole account, the Jewish account, is intrinsically absurd. On the other hand, the account given by the disciples is perfectly natural and credible. Number one, they account for the reason why the soldiers did not see the Savior when he rose. Terrified at the vision of the angel, they became as dead men. Secondly, they affirmed that they saw him. All the apostles affirmed this, and many others. Number three, they affirmed it in Jerusalem, in the presence of the Jews, before the high priests and the people. If the Jews really believed the account which they themselves had given, why did they not apprehend the apostles and prove them guilty of theft and of falsehood? Things which they never attempted to do, and which show, therefore, that they did not give credence to their own report. Amen. That's right. If they believed that the disciples stole the body of Jesus, why didn't they arrest them for that theft, try them for that theft, and convict them for that theft? This they never attempted to do because they knew they didn't steal the body. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead. Number four, in regard to the Savior, they could not be deceived. They had been with him 3 years. They knew him as a friend. They again ate and drank with him. They put their fingers in his hands and side. They conversed with him. They were with him 40 days. There were enough of them to bear witness. Law commonly requires not more than one or two competent witnesses. But here were 11 plain, honest men who affirmed in all places and at all times that they had seen him. Can it be possible that they could be deceived? If so, all faith in human testimony must be given up. Number five, they gave every possible evidence of their sincerity. They were persecuted, ridiculed, scourged, put to death for affirming this. Yet not one of them ever expressed the least doubt of its truth. They bore everything rather than to deny that they had seen him. They had no motive in doing this but the love of truth. They obtained no wealth by it, no honor, no pleasure. They gave themselves up to great and unparalleled sufferings, going from land to land, crossing almost every sea, enduring the dangers, toils, and privations of almost every climate, for the simple object of affirming everywhere that Jesus had died and risen from the dead. Number six, the world believed them. 3,000 of the Jews themselves believed in the risen Savior on the day of Pentecost, a mere 50 days after his resurrection. Multitudes of other Jews believed during the lives of the apostles. Thousands of Gentiles believed also. And in 300 years, the belief that Jesus rose had spread over and changed the entire Roman Empire. If the apostles had been deceivers, that was the time in which it could have been most easily detected. Yet, that was the time when converts were most rapidly multiplied and God affixed his seal to the testimony that it was true. Albert Barnes. Now let me give you an overview of the chronology of Christ's resurrection. Now to do this requires that you reconcile all four of the gospel narratives into one. Remember that each gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote from a particular point of view and did not give the entire description of what they were writing about. Matthew gives part of the story, his part. Mark gives his part. Luke the same, and John the same. All those parts are not in total. You have to put them together, all four narratives, and then you will have the complete story as it related to the events of the gospel narrative. And so that's what we've done here in relative to the resurrection. I have all of the scripture references in the gospels. I may not quote each one during this presentation for simply sake of time. But I've taken all of these gospel narratives, merged them into one narrative to give you the complete chronology. And so here is the chronology of the resurrection, putting the four gospels together. Jesus was laid in the tomb on Friday evening, having been wrapped in linen with myrrh and aloes in a hurried manner. The women, not apprised of that, or desiring also to testify their regard for him, prepared spices on the same evening to embalm him, as it was too late that night to complete the preparation. They deferred it until the first day of the week, resting on the Sabbath. Number two, on the first day of the week, early, the women completed their preparation, purchased more spices, and properly mixed them to make an ointment to anoint the bandages in which the body was rolled. Or this may refer to the purchase which was mentioned by Luke, meaning that they had bought them on Friday evening. Number three, they came to the grave just as the day began to dawn, or just as the light appeared in the east, yet so dark as to render objects indistinct. It was in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Matthew 28:1. Very early in the morning at the rising of the sun, or as the sun was about to rise, Mark 16:2. Very early in the morning, Luke 24:1. Early while it was yet dark, John 20:1. Number four, those who came were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, Salome the wife of Zebedee, and mother of James and John, Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and certain others that are not named. Number five, the objects of their coming were to, number one, see the grave. Number two, to embalm him or to finish embalming him. Number six, while on the way, they inquired who should roll away the stone for them that they might have access to the body of Jesus. Number seven, when they arrived, they found that there had been an earthquake or shaking of the tomb so that the stone was rolled away. Number eight, the angel who rolled the stone away had sat down on it and had appeared to the keepers and frightened them into unconsciousness, though he did not appear in this place to the women, but only to the soldiers. At this time, our Savior had already risen. Number nine, when they came there, Mary Magdalene, thinking someone had stolen the body, led the other women and left the other women and ran to the city at a distance of half a mile to inform the disciples. Number 10, while Mary was gone, the others looked around the garden in search of the body and then came and examined the grave to see if it was not there. The tomb was large, and they walked into it. There the angel spake unto them, Matthew 28:5. They saw a young man, that is an angel, in the appearance of a young man, sitting on the right side, that's Mark 16:5. And they entered in, he was sitting. As they entered, he arose. He was a gentleman. The ladies came in, the angel stood up. When they arrived, he was sitting. As they entered, he arose and stood. Luke adds that there was another angel with him, making two. The other one was not seen when they entered into the grave at the time mentioned by Mark, but was seen when they had fully entered in, as mentioned by Luke. Number 11, the angel charged them to go and tell the disciples and Peter. Matthew 28:7, Mark 16:7. And to assure them that he would see them in Galilee. He also reminded them of what Jesus had said when they were in Galilee, the promise that he had given of his resurrection. Verse 12, they went immediately toward the city, yet taking a different way from the one that Mary had taken, or going in such a way they did not meet her when she was returning from the city with Peter and John. They said nothing to any man, that's Luke 24:9-10. In Luke 24, it is said that it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, that told these things to the disciples. Number 13, while they were gone, Mary Magdalene returned to the grave, following Peter and John, who came running. They examined the grave and found that the body was really gone, but as they did not know yet the reason, not having seen the other women to whom the angel had told the cause, and Mary Magdalene having left the women before the angel had spoken of them, and yet, therefore, she was ignorant of the reason of his removal. Number 14, Peter and John then left the grave, returned to the city, and left Mary alone. Number 15, while Mary was there alone, she looked into the grave and saw the two angels, probably the same two that appeared to the other women, no doubt in my mind. 16, Jesus appeared to Mary while he sat alone at the grave, while she sat alone at the grave. Thus, according to Mark 16:9, he appeared to Mary Magdalene first. 17, Mary then went to tell the disciples that she had seen him. They did not fully believe her. 18, afterward, Jesus appeared to the other women as they went on their way to tell the disciples. That is the chronology of resurrection morning, putting the four Gospels together. Now, let me close by just giving you a summary of the appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. Of course, first of all, he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Secondly, he appeared to other women. And thirdly, he appeared to Simon Peter. Simon Peter was the first man that Jesus had appeared to after his resurrection. But Jesus had already appeared to several women before showing himself to Simon Peter. Number four, he appeared to two unnamed disciples. We don't know who they are, as they were going to Emmaus. You'll read that in Mark chapter 16 and in Luke chapter 24. Number five, the same day at evening, to the apostles, in the absence of Thomas. Thomas was not there. That's why he picked up the moniker Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there that first Sunday night. And when the disciples told him they had seen him, he didn't believe him. But then he showed up the next Sunday night and Jesus appeared. So to the apostles, in absence of Thomas, number six, to the apostles, when Thomas was present, that would have been the following Sunday. Seven, in Galilee at the Sea of Tiberias, to Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James and John, and two others who aren't named. This is said to be the third time that he showed himself to the disciples, that is, to the disciples who were assembled together. Number eight, to the disciples on a mountain in Galilee. That's to me kind of interesting. When he gave the message to the ladies to give to the apostles, he said, you know, meet me in Galilee. But apparently he told them exactly which mountain to meet him in. And they met him at that mountain. Now, that mountain is not specified in any of the gospel narratives. My speculation is that it was the mountain where Jesus was transfigured. But that's just speculation. But the point is, he told them an exact mountain that they were very familiar with, that he would meet them in Galilee. Number eight, to the disciples on the mountain in Galilee. Number nine, to more than 500 brethren at one time. Number 10, to James, the son of Alphaeus, also called James the Less, one of the apostles, a first cousin of Christ, brother of Jude, or Labius, surnamed Thaddeus, and pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and the author of the book of James. He specifically, individually appeared to that James after his resurrection, signifying the importance that James would have in the early church as being the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and then, of course, later, the author of the book of James. Number 11, to the, all the apostles assembled together, he was seen by them 40 days after he arose, conversing with them familiarly. Number 12, to the apostles at his ascension, and then lastly, to the apostle Paul, the resurrected Savior, showed himself over and over and over and over again. Revealed he was the same man who had been crucified. He was the same man that had performed the miracles during his life. The same one that had taught them by the Sea of Galilee. The same one that had performed the miracles on so many thousands and thousands of people. The same Jesus born of a virgin in Bethlehem. The same one was he who had risen from the dead. And he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. The angel said, and we can all say to one another, he is not here. He is risen as he said. Thank you. Let's stand for a word of prayer.